What I want to do in this session is just sort of take a look back and a look forward and give you a moment to think about, from my point of view, obviously, what a missional church really is. And I've tried to put together seven characteristics that at least are the beginning of trying to identify missional. Now, the word missional is simply the new word, huh? We could call it Antioch. We could call it churches of exceptional extension. We could call it biblical. But for now, we'll call it missional as a descriptive of the heart of people to see a church that lives the vibrancy of the book of Acts, but realizes we live in the 21st century. We don't live in the first. We're not trying to start a first century church. We're trying to take first century principles and see them lived out in the 21st century. And so we'll call that missional for now, and I've tried to crystallize seven concepts that explain to me that when I look at you or anywhere around the world I go, I sit across a table with coffee or tea or whatever, and I look into the eyes of leaders and I begin to feel the dynamic of what they're saying. Yeah, there's seven things that sort of ring bells in my mind that tell me I'm dealing with somebody who has caught the heart of God. And though there may have been a history, and all nations have the history, though there may have been a history of tradition that mitigates against this liveliness that we want to see, there are people in every place that have caught the sight of what God wants to do in this world and cooperate with it. Seven characteristics of missional churches, as I've described them. The first is this. It seems to me that when I look for these people or these churches, they are, without sometimes being able to verbalize it, they are target-driven. You look at the book of Acts, and I think what you see, especially as it comes through the lives of the apostles, is they understood the magnitude of the geography they were in. And one of the things that F.F. Bruce says that I really like about as he describes the book of Acts and the mind of Paul as it looked at the world of his day, he talks about the strategic eye of an apostolic kind of individual. And they look at the whole of the Roman Empire. And if we could say, they want to say, where's the soft underbelly? Where are the places that if we put the greatest amount of emphasis or the greatest amount of resources, if we hit first and we do what God is ordained to be done and people come to know Christ and a church comes to be because they came to know Christ, that it would have contiguous impact all around us. And so when you look at the book of Acts, you can sort of describe the book of Acts. And I keep doing this because I can see the map of the whole of the area running from Antioch to Rome. And you think about all the places that Luke records that they went, especially through the life of Paul and his team, which F.F. Bruce says has at least 25 other people on it, that you begin to see that the church really put down roots in Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, Colossae. And if you do a little bit of historical look at those things, you understand that the Spirit of God had led the apostles to target places that were the natural crossroads for the Roman experience. Places where economy and politics and culture were coming into and going out of. Colossae is like that in the Lycus Valley. And some reading I did in one commentary, without realizing, makes affirmation to this, that those who planted the church in Colossae were simply doing what the Spirit of God had led them to do. And once it was in Colossae, it simply ran up and down the Lycus Valley. Because people are coming and going, being touched on a regular basis. And so that idea of the matrix of the whole Roman world, and we all know what happened. I mean, what was the oppressed of the first century became the conquerors of the third century. So by the end of the second century, we have it named the religion of the Roman Empire. Constantine affirms it. Now, good or bad, that's what happened and it set the course. But even more importantly, when you read history, that you see what God had been doing in these places, that as the hordes of the tribes of the north came down into the south, into the Roman Empire, and apparently conquered it politically, they were impacted by the gospel and were changed and went back to places where we see the Reformation coming from. So target-driven, that sense of destiny of place. Now, the good thing about this idea is it doesn't just have to be empire-related. It doesn't have to be around these major places we go and we find some, you know, somewhat complex kind of strategy to reach millions of people. I think it's possible, at least in my concept, to get this all the way down to your church. Target-driven for your place. A sense of the destiny of the Spirit of God in your place. It can grow to something bigger, obviously. You know, it's interesting that the Spirit of God, I do believe, puts this in the heart of people. Not everybody, but enough people that become contagions, if I can use that word, to other leadership around them. I close my eyes and I can see Stuart Bell in England, and he lives in the Lincoln area. And the first time I met Stuart, we're dialoguing. And what I like to get first out of the way is, you know, who are you and what are you thinking? And just so you're listening for a long time. And Stuart, out of nowhere, you know, he sort of says when I'm asking him, what's God saying to you? Because it's not an easy place, England, for the gospel. You know, vision is not everywhere in that country, especially in the church. And you say, you know, Stuart, what's God saying? And he says, umber to the wash. You know, you say, umber to the wash is, you know, what's that? And what Stuart is saying is that Lincoln and the whole region I live in sits between the Umber River and the Wash River. And what God has given me a sense of burden for is every man, woman, and child in that place and the churches that are already here. Umber of the Wash. Where'd you get it? God. You talk with Nick Harding. I met Nick a little bit after I met Stuart. And you say, Nick, you know, what's the passion of your life? Because, you know, he belonged to a group of doctors that moved from the wealthy south of England to the middle part of England and into Liverpool because they felt like, hey, listen, God wants us in the middle of the battle here, and Liverpool is the midst of it, and moved right in the middle of the city of Liverpool. But you ask him, what are you there for? And he says, the Merseyside. 1.3 million people who we believe that God wants to make a statement about himself that they can do something with. You know, you ask some of the Indian leaders, what's God saying to you? 1 billion people and 1 million churches. That's what God's saying. Why? Because we believe that the power of the gospel is meant to be impacted upon 1 billion Indians. And I think that's what we're trying to cultivate here, right? That if you say to Jeff, what's God saying? Well, he's saying that Columbia Crossroads will be well-oiled, well-fined, and, you know, retuned, and we will be a church of distinction. I hope that's not the first thing that comes out anymore. It's Columbia, 670,000 people with a need to hear a repeated demonstration of the gospel, touched in such a way that God makes a difference. And I really believe we're at that moment. Give me Scotland or I die. Now, that doesn't make us more important. But what it does is it gives God a lightning rod. It gives God some people who are willing to say, I know it's your heart, and I will be a steward of this heart until enough of your body believes it and takes it with us. In my mind, that's what movements are. They really start small, not big. That's why I talked the other night about the messianic idea of America. We just sort of put this great big messianic cover, and the destiny is outcomes that are never achieved. Because what God does, he does through ordinariness. And sometimes we ordinary people need to have the audacity to hold God's heart for Austin, for Buffalo, for Columbia, for Southwest Florida, for L.A., Now, we know right now it looks absurd. For some of you, it said this is absolutely absurd for us to hold the heart of God. But if we believe it comes from here, and we care about our place, and we touch the history, the 2,000-year history of the church, then we know God can surprise us. And if we believe the Holy Spirit is convincing the world of sin and righteousness of judgment, we also believe he's convincing the church leaders of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we have the audacity to hold the heart of God, blowing on it to keep that thing there. For a destiny that is so far beyond us, no matter how big we are. Pardon me. And we'll hold it until God brings enough others around to make it happen. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other considerations we don't take. But I've always felt that way. When I go into the Ukraine, the animosity between denominations, you know, the sense of separation of church and the feeling of relationship with the Orthodox Church and the history of communism. And I feel sometimes as if God has said to me, hoist up the banner and see what I do. I can't tell you how often people tell me I'm nuts. Now see, one of the problems with that is that you might prove to be nuts. You might hold the heart of God and nothing happens because you have no control over the sovereignty of people's hearts. But if you're not willing to hold the heart, there'll never be anybody else that comes along. But you may hold the heart, and it's not the right time. That's the balancing act, huh, of the two. We're not guaranteeing you success. We're just guaranteeing that if we're in the way, God has a chance to bring success. Because he's got a few people who hold the fires and see what he does. Target-driven. Lostness of your place. Some sense that whatever it takes, God, I'll get to know it. I'll talk about it. I'll share it with other people. I'll believe you for it. I'll structure my life to go find other people in it and see what you want to say to them. I won't try to organize it, but I'll be a champion to it. And we'll see what you do with it. Target-driven. The second thing I'm looking for is a willingness to begin to embrace some form of interdependent leadership. Now, I realize that we generations are articulating thoughts about leadership that are in evolution. And, I'm a pragmatist, so therefore I have to be willing to work with leaders where we all are. And I have some really good friends around the world who are at the antithesis of what I believe God wants for them. But that's not my business to be their judge. That's God's business to be their judge. My business is to be enough committed and a lover of them to help them become as effective as possible in empowerment of God's people with the given system that they have embraced or have inherited. But if you want my druthers, if you want to know what I believe is really scriptural, it is what comes from the sense of the idea of the body of Christ. I believe the fullness of the organic comes in the completion of the interdependency of people together. And we'll talk a lot more about that in the sessions to come. But I'm looking for people at the very least who understand they can't get it done. Now, every system in the world is different. When you go to Latin America, it's all top down. When you go to Asia, it's a bit collective around older people. When you go to Russia or to Ukraine or any Russified, if we can call it, nation, it's Politburo, even in the church, by nature. But if we can enter into those systems which are dictated by culture and maybe not even too changeable, because your people are also dictated by culture and they're not going to let you change it maybe, you still want to find men and women who know that it ain't all about me. And if I don't get enough people into this process, it ain't going to get done. In Latin America, sometimes you think, well, it can get done better. Benevolent dictatorship. You, go do these things. Boom, and they can go out there and do these things. So there's a maximum kind of delegation that goes on, which I think has been a part of the rapid multiplication. I think God has also used in Latin America the idea of cell system to break down the top-downness of leadership. Because once you commit to cell, and it gets to the point like it is in the G12 of 250 or 300,000 people, it is so far out for you to say that your senior pastor of 250,000 people who meet in cells is a joke. You know, you're not senior pastor of anything. It is so far away from you that it mitigates against a top-down, even though the system is still top-down. But that sense of vitality that begins to flow out of people that allows other people to carry that sense of destiny and gives them freedom to do so. Interdependency, the idea that it's not all about me, that it's more than me, that I don't have all the gifts. And in fact, the gifts that are more necessary to the ones I've got are the ones more antagonistic to who I am, the ones I really don't want. But if I don't yoke with them, then whatever I create, listen to this, whatever I create is the aberration of me. Now, that might be good in some senses, but it's always incomplete. Interdependency. The third thing I think comes out of the concepts or the commitment to missional is this, that we're willing to measure the incarnation of our values. That we're going to go out there, we're going to look at our people, and we're not going to be fooled. We've referred to that in the last session. That we're not willing to look out there and simply say, well, they came so they must be happy. They gave so they must be committed. We want to look deeper into people, and we're willing to be somewhat ruthless. Now, when I use a volatile word like that, okay, I don't believe you're ruthless with people. You're ruthless with yourselves. When I talk about people, I'm magnanimous. I think most of what ought to go on in church ought to go on inside of leadership. And what ought to go on outside of that is a great libertine, entrepreneurial, loving, encouraging, womb-ish kind of environment that just allows people to be led in these things, because they will be led. But the ruthlessness that I talk about, I think, is the role of leadership. It stays internal. And again, the ruthlessness, let me constantly begin to dissect this so you know what I'm saying and not saying. The ruthlessness is not a ruthlessness of worth. That's irrelevant. My worth is in someone else. It's a ruthlessness of stewardship that I will not be blinded by the world around me and the Satan who has the flesh who still lives in and wants to wave that sucker into heated exacerbation and get me to think in ways that are not God's ways. And we need to be ruthless on ourselves as leaders. You know, I feel for a lot of guys, and sometimes they don't want that. Well, I have two things to say. You don't want it, then don't be in leadership. Because God has willfully built the life of the church on your backs. You got to carry the sucker sometimes. And if you don't want to carry the responsibility of God for His people, then don't join leadership. It will be sacrifice. It will be appointment. It will be painful. But it'll also be full of a lot of joy and a lot of potential and a lot of... When you see people beginning to make decisions, all the things I've talked about so far, when 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 80% of the people begin to re-engage God as their own priesthood, when they begin to breathe life into decisions that are extraordinary, when they start to practice the spiritual gifts, when they start to release themselves into entrepreneurial ideas and they start to come up with thoughts about the place you live in that you wanted to have happen but you couldn't mandate... It'll be fun. But it's still hard work. And that willingness to begin to measure what people are doing in these values internally among you. Don't ever put it on people. Don't ever put the guilt of what's ever wrong on people. Ever, ever, ever. It's not fair. It may be right that the guilt is in the people. But the guilt sits on us if there's any guilt. Bear the guilt and rectify the environment. Because guilt won't do anything for people. Only God's Spirit will move them where you want them to move. And if you and I need to calibrate ourselves in such a way that the guilt, which may be somewhat in them, needs to be rectified, then we take that responsibility. People are to be believed in. You say, well, man, you're really dumb. I can't believe how naive you are. Believe in people. Well, let me go beyond that. I believe in the God who's in the people. I'm willing to trust the God who's in people. On the other side, there are times of correction. I'm not saying that. There's not times of conflict resolution. And when we talk to people, and there's not times of disappointment. People make choices that we know are wrong. I'm sorry, you're going to have to live with that. You cannot live like people's lives for them. But you can create an environment where a life can be chosen to be different. So being willing to be ruthless on ourselves about these values and measure them. Number four, laterally postured. Some people don't like that word. I can't find a better one, so tough luck. Well, all I'm saying is we have been so conditioned to think about how it gets bigger. And I want you to understand that the power is not the power of bigness, it's the power of influence. And the power of influence is not up, it's out. You know, McDonald's knows this. Burger King knows this. Coca-Cola knows this. You put it everywhere you can. It's not the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl changes nobody. It just simply entertains them. But these other things change the lifestyle of people. I mean, for years we used to talk about McDonald's. You do McDonald's. As if it's a cultural experience. And all of a sudden that cultural experience is on every block. Well, that's what the church is. It's a cultural transforming experience for people who are still in darkness. And so the lateralness of what we're about. Now, I'm not simply committed to indiscriminate lateralness. But what it tells me is, as I look at the target that I live in, I've got to be constantly looking out. Because I know that to put outness out there is going to be more effective just than a big meanness. Now, I'm not opposed to big meanness because, I mean, some of the biggest churches that I cooperate with around the world, and they're much bigger than we are the most laterally committed. They've got their 20,000 or 50,000, but man, all of their energy is being driven out with loads of new churches, numbers of new churches that the American church just can't fathom. Name me a church of 5,000 in America that has 150 daughters. They're all over the world. Because they realize, and maybe we've lost the realization, that there's so many places in their society where there are all no churches, are no churches, they know what they got to do. Maybe we need to go back and begin to think, there are no churches in America. Just as a rectification of thought. And what would we do with that? And so what I'm praying for you is you begin to visualize the fact that your people and your money and your love and your prayers begin to get a lateral push so that God can release more of it to move out that way. New churches, blessing other churches, helping other churches close, yes, so that something new can be put in them. We're thinking out in the lateralness. And I think when you begin to look laterally, right? When you start to look laterally, angel, something else comes to the table that was always there and you never saw it. Because you weren't looking at it. You weren't looking for it. You were looking here. And all of a sudden you looked here and you, whoa, where'd that come from? And you could begin to put things together. People think it's phenomenal. But all God did was get your eyes off of this onto that. And he had these things already prepared. And you become the one who can start put them together. In a nice way, I want to call that deal making. The deals are all over the table that you can begin to create and see the kingdom grow. Number five, that we're committed to being people empowerment intensive. You know, I've thought a lot about apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But no matter what we ultimately will agree or disagree on that one, the one thing that is non-negotiable, it's clear. I don't think anybody would disagree with. It's not all about 411, it's all about 412. 411 is just a description of people that Jesus gave to the church. That's all. We'll fight over those things. We'll disagree with them. They're here. They're not here. They're over there. They should be doing this. But it's really not all about 411. It's all about 412. These people were given to empower the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, I always find it instructive that I can't get 2 minutes definition of any one of these five. There's not these long passages that in the New Testament that say, here's what an apostle is, here's what a prophet is, here's what an evangelist is. There's none of that. You sort of have to decipher, and that's why we have disagreement. But I think the reason the Spirit of God did this, because he didn't want us to institutionalize a concept that had to be revitalized for every generation. But clearly, the purpose of these gifted people is in other people. And so we have to be willing to be people empowerment intensive. And that's a fifth characteristics I look for. Don't talk to me. Well, I guess what I want to hear you say is without anybody saying anything, all of a sudden it just sort of sticks out in everything you're saying. that people are doing this and this and this and this and this and this and all these things. Angel yesterday, we sat there and listened to him in the thing. What did he name? 7 different strategies? We're doing this and this and this and this and this. And we're all sitting there saying, wow, what do you mean you're doing all these things? And then what did he say? Why? We're doing this and this and this and this because we've got this 4-block area we need to do something about. And this is the kind of people we got in it. And here's the kind of people I got. And this goes with this. And let's get active. People empowerment intensive. Getting people to operate within a destiny. Number 6. Antioch related to other churches. Blessing other churches. Oh, what do you say? What do you say? As a young guy, I can remember picking up some literature from our denomination that my dad had saved. My dad came out of the 40s and 50s generation in terms of leadership and on into the 60s. And I can remember whether it was just before he died or after he died, I was going through his stuff and I started finding all this literature from the 50s, I think it was. And all of it was about cutting a doctrinal distinction in their denomination that set them off from other people. Now, my father wasn't that kind of an attitude, but that was the denomination they were part of. And it was all about battle. Now, I'm not saying the battles weren't important. I'm not saying that the inspiration of Scripture is not important. And I'm not saying that, and this was a Baptist group, that, you know, commitment to some premillennial idea is not important. But I've been around long enough to know that I got a whole lot of amillennialist friends that are going to be in heaven. Now, I think they're going to be in heaven premillennially, but nonetheless, they're going to be there. And the longer you're in this, the more you realize, I don't want to say this too strongly, that my father's generation gave me a sin, the sin of division. The sin of a church is so polarized from each other that even in their own denominations, they think they're competing with each other. Even in their own denominations, they think they're competing with each other. And even in their own denominations, they don't cooperate with each other. Yeah, they send their money to a central bank where they support missionaries. But they live in the same city and they don't ask destiny questions together about the city. What is this? And I'm not saying I don't have my doctrinal convictions. I've got them. But I've got some oxymorons out there, people. They're going to be in heaven and man alive, you know? When we lived in England, I am a Baptist by upbringing, in the midst of salvation, ordination, baptism the appropriate way, and all the other stuff if you want to put it that way, all right? But when we lived in England, we went to an AOG church in the morning and an Anglican church at night. So we were members of All Souls and we were members of Portobello AOG Church, Portobello Road. Why? It was the city I lived in. It was the people I was connected to. That was the church that needed some sense of my engagement with them, that I could enrich them. The night one was the church that drew in the most amount of Chinese and Africans from all over the world to hear the preaching of guys like John Stott. Somewhere, God's got to re-enrich us again. Somehow, he's got to break down a couple feelings. Number one, that doctrine will determine eternity. I don't think it's true. Number two, that you're the only church in the city. Number three, that your survival as a church is really that important. Whoa, what did he just say? Would you be willing to die if every man, woman, and child, if you knew that it would bring every man, woman, and child in your city to a knowledge of the gospel, would you willing to die as a church? Would you be willing to die of a church if 50 new churches came out of it, penetrated into all the communities? I'm not saying you have to. You understand what I'm saying? There's a heart thing here. Would you be willing to die that the kingdom would come for people? takes a little bit of that because we've been trained to think in such isolation from each other that the bridges, the distance is so far. And I'm just praying that the new generation will kick that off and get rid of it and find a way to realize the church is bigger than you think. And on your way up, there's going to be more in the crowd than you realized. Find a way to bless other churches. Find a way to get to know other churches. Find a way to champion other churches. Find a way to celebrate other churches. Find a way to enrich other churches. Find a way to give things away to other churches. Your people will watch that. They'll watch it. I think we're a tired generation of division, aren't we? But we don't really know what unity looks like, do we? We're tired of it, but we don't know what unity looks like. Number 7, that we become meaningfully telescoped somewhere else in the world. Some of these thoughts we're going to pick up later in other sessions, but I sincerely believe, as a guy who was the president of a mission agency, who spent a lot of my life in ACMC, who spent probably almost 20 years traveling all over America as a keynote spokesman for missions conferences. So my whole life has been consumed with much of that in the first 20 years. I have come to the point where I believe that it is possible that agencies are getting in the way. Now be careful what I said here, okay? It's possible that they're getting in the way. Even denominational agencies, it's possible they're getting in the way. It's possible they're basically taking the other side of world evangelization. Here, there. It's possible that they're taking the responsibility for that off of the back of the church. They're basically saying, give us a few people we want, give us some money, we'll take care of it for you. I don't think that's good for people. I think that somehow every Christian in America needs to feel the weight and the glory of what's going on in the world. I realize they're busy. I realize they've got difficulty. I realize their life's going to be here. I realize that's where I want them to be effective. But there needs to be a little bit of tug somewhere on an occasional basis to realize that it ain't just about us either. Because we're less than 4% of the world's population, more or less. Maybe right at 4% America is. Somehow we need to get a more holistic view in our people. And I don't see how you get it when you give it away to somebody else to do it for you. On the other side, the logistics of you being involved in the world are mind-boggling. It's easier, give me the money, give me the people, I'll go do it. But when we do that, we cut off the heart of the people from involvement. And that's not right. So somehow God, in the midst of rejumbling all of this, is going to have to put something together. I am concerned as a missiologist that we're sending too many small groups overseas. And listen, I look at the cost of that and it scares me. We spend $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 to send people overseas for a week to do something that I know has no effectiveness for the receptive people and has more effectiveness for those of us who went. Now, I'm not opposed to those of us who went or go receive something good, but on the other side, there's only so much money, so you get caught in that catch-22 as well. But I'm willing to run the risk that if churches don't reconnect viscerally to the world by finding these other telescoped or circles somewhere else in the world that they joint venture with, I'm afraid that our involvement in global evangelization is going to dry up and go away. A lot of the young leaders in America are in churches that have no missions program at all. None. That's not right. We are still stewards of God's great world out there, and we do have an involvement with it. So somehow, and we'll spend some time on this, we need to begin to find a place in the world that God gives a burden for. Not a church. That's too small. Not a pastor you want to support. That's too potentially bad for both sides. But some sense of destiny connection to somewhere in the world where there's another group of people in that place, give me that place or I die, they are saying. And you're saying, give me this place or I die. And they're saying, give me that place or I die. And the two can strike a match to do something in that place that is much bigger than they could ever do by themselves. That's what I'm looking for. I think what that means is you're going to send less missionaries in the future. I would go so far as to say that 90% of the people who go probably don't need to go anymore from America. Number two, I'd say that the 10% we send ought to be the absolutely finest apostolic people we can find. They need to be people who know what it means to leverage and to facilitate. Because if you're going to drop 60, 80, 100 grand into a Westerner to go somewhere else in the world, you better make sure that that person is worth 100 times more than they're costing. Because the investment needs to be appropriate to what they're going into. Now, all of that means that we're in chaos and all that, and we have to find ways. But I'm looking for people. When I go to the Ukraine, I'll finish with this. First time I went to Ukraine 8 years ago, and this is indicative of a lot of men I meet in the world. I sat down with Valery Rachinsky, and Valery has a lot of Westerners flowing through his office, one of the bigger churches in Ukraine. And so I wanted to feel him out, and I wanted to get to know him a little bit, and I knew that there'd be reticence because a lot of people want to know something. But I began to ask the right questions, I think, and Valery's eyes sort of sparkled up, and wasn't long before he started bringing in maps. I always encourage when somebody brings me a map. The first map was Kiev, and he had little colored things all over it. And you ask him, well, what's going on? He says, we're trying to find a way to get enough extensive church planting throughout this city to guarantee that 5 million people have an opportunity to hear, understand, accept, or reject Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. Whoa. Kind of the right thoughts. And then he says, well, that's not all. And then he has somebody bring in a map of the whole state of Kiev, and he's got little flames all over that. He said, what's going on here? He says, well, those are the strategic places that we feel that if we plant a church, they'll fill all the rest of the villages with churches. Then he brings in a map of Ukraine. 48, 49, 50 million people, 25 states. And all over it, there's a few significant... What's going on here, these places? We feel those are significant cities and places that if we put enough effort in church planting evangelism in, we can be a part of the evangelization of 50 million Ukrainians. You think, well, that's enough, right? Now, then he brings in a map of the Russian-speaking world. 375 million people, something like that. And then he starts to lecture me. Thank you, Valery. He says, did you know when Jesus was alive, or just after he died, that the Spirit of God used the Roman Empire, first of all, to pave 250,000 miles of primary and secondary roads. Second, to superimpose one language, Greek, so that the church of that day could evangelize the whole Roman Empire. I didn't say, yeah, I think I knew that, but I didn't say anything. He says, you know, the Russians did the same thing for us. He says, they put roads all over the Russian-speaking world, and he said, they've superimposed one language, Russian. He said, you know why? So that the Ukrainian church can evangelize the whole Russian world. That's a missional thought that God has planted. Father, we are thankful for the destiny you called us to. We're thankful that we operate within the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, who is superintending human history, involved, engaged, moving, correcting, enlightening, rebuking, restraining. And yet, Father, we know that we are often unclear of exactly what the next day looks like in that. But, Father, may you teach us to be faithful about the right things. The right characteristics and the right outcomes and the right values and the right convictions in our hearts and in our actions, in such a way that you use us to raise up in America once again an army of reformation, of love and compassion and incarnation and touching and distinctive decision-making that takes the world's expectations and turns them upside down. And from that, Father, we will receive whatever you want to give to us. We thank you for men like Valeri and David Mohan and others all over this world who speak to us today of the same kind of faith. So, Father, give us wisdom. Give us courage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.